Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 22, chapter 22, verse 15, yeah. And I just want to say, as Verfi and Grant, were you guys at the PACC this morning? How did that go?
Good.
Good? 10 people total. Amen. This morning at Prince Albert. Good. Correctional Center. We're also very glad to have Chaplain Charles, Reverend Charles from Riverbend here this morning as a visitor. Good to see you this morning and have you here with us. And good to have Don Pinnell and the family here. Anybody else I'm missing, good to have you folks this morning. I hope you get a blessing from coming to our service. We try very hard to be a blessing to those who come. If you don't have a Bible, it's in the Pew Bible, page 1018. We're only going to read three verses this morning. Three verses. And I did that because there's so much to cover here. We're going to be reading lots of verses, so we're not going to waste time at the beginning. Well, it's never a waste of time to read Scripture, but for the sake of time, we're going to shrink it here. So verse 15, only three verses. I'll read one, you read one, I'll finish, and we'll be done. Okay, verse number 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Together? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Okay? Verse 1 is our text. Verse 15. I want us to go back there and just read that again. It says, Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They wanted to trick him. They wanted to trap the master. And that's the title of the message, Trapping the Master. Okay, let's think about this now. They were trying to trap God in his words. They were trying to get the very words of the Savior, God the Savior, and trick him and trap him. They didn't want him to tell them any more truth. They were done with it. And they have really sealed their doom. But we're going to see that. Okay, here, Jesus is in his final week. He's on his way to the upper room. He's not there yet. Following the upper room is the crucifixion on Passover, and where Christ became our Passover. Now, I hope I can convey this amazing amount of things that are taught here, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. But I'm going to ask God for his help to do that right now. Father, I pray you'd help me as I bring forth these words on this final week before you went to Calvary for us, where you died for us, that we wouldn't be able to sing any of these songs. There'd be no "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart" if you would not have carried through with doing what you did. We wouldn't be able to sing today, "What a Wonderful Savior," if you would not have carried through this very difficult week and days. So please help me to convey to everybody here today what you were doing and what you said and what you did on our behalf. And may we learn the lessons we need to learn now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. They were trapping him with questions. They are on their way to the upper room. The religious leaders who really control and in the nation of Israel and Judah at that time are incensed at Jesus at this point. They are full of wrath and hatred toward him. Even his own disciples are, Judas and the rest of them, are getting rather fed up and frustrated and very nervous about what is going on. The disciples said a few pages earlier that they were, should we go up there and die with him? Jesus, which nobody else recognizes, he knows within the end of this week. He knows this Passover, he's going to be the Passover. It's not going to be lambs anymore. It's going to be him. But nobody else understands that. Only he does. Jesus understands. He knows. Not just because Jesus, remember this, is God. He is God. And so what we're see here, they are, the disciples are nervous. They don't see this kingdom campaign working out very well. They see them going backwards, not forwards. And they see the anger and the wrath. They pick it up. And of course, Jesus started this whole thing by going to the temple and turning over all of the tables in the temple and taking a cat of nine tails, casting all of the money changers out. And that's how this week started. And so there was a, there's, and there's just been one thing after the other that just makes the whole situation work. And the disciples can see a climax coming. They can see a climax coming for them and him. And of course, within just a day or two here, Judas leaves the group. He decides just to cash in on himself because he sees the end. And it's not looking good. And the other disciples, within a few hours after that, they're all scattered. And Peter denies Jesus. And it just goes from bad to worse to worse to worse. And of course, the worst end up being the best for the world and everything. The worst is that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, fulfilled prophecy of the Old Testament, suffered a horrible, brutal death for you and me. For one reason, he loved us and he gave himself for us. Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were good people, not because we deserved it, but because the heart and passion of God saw the only way was for him to pay the ultimate price. Now I want you to remember, he's had three powerful parables, all confirming judgment to Israel after their question of authority. Who gave you this authority? Who gave you the right to teach in the temple? Who gave you this? That's how the leaders are attacking him in chapter 21. Who gave you the authority to teach? All these people are coming. The Sanhedrin, did they ordain you? Did you get this authority from anybody? And Jesus says, no, he basically responds to that question with another question and about John the Baptist. And then he responds to that question with three parables, those three parables. And those parables are the parable of the bad tenant, the farmer. Remember the bad tenant? It's the parable about the man with two sons. And then there was the parable of the wedding parable. And all of those parables end with judgment, judgment. And they all point directly to Israel, and they get that after the wedding ceremony. The wedding parable, they realize he's speaking to us. This is all condemning and convicting us. And so that's how it ends. Now, chapter 22. After that wedding parable, and that's one we preached on last week, the royal wedding. And by the way, I hope, I sent out, I remember I talked about dress last week a little bit in that wedding parable. I found this week somehow, somebody came across this excellent article. If you got that on the email, if you're on our email group, read that. That guy did a really good job of that on why should we dress up for church? Why in this dress-down world? And it's not everything, but it is something. So please read that. If you haven't got it, let me know and I can send it to you. Anyway, here and now he comes and he's, so now they're going to get him on a different angle. They ask him about authority. He gives these parables. Now they're going to try and trap him with questions. And these questions are, they were designed in such a way to entangle him, trap him in his speeches, in his answers. Do you notice that's how the devil works? Even today, we can see it in the media all the time. They are always trying to trap you in their words. It's a word game. And they're trying to suck you in to making a statement that they can say, see, this is what he said. And today it's really bad because the media is the main tool of this. And what they do in the media, they clip out. I just talked to a pastor in Alberta, the other day, who was invited to speak on W5. I didn't see the program. And the lawyers cautioned him. They said, don't do it. Because what they will do is they will take your whole interview and they will clip out everything that they want to sway it to their way of thinking. So I would advise you not to do it. So he didn't do it. There was another lady who's written a book on the whole gay, lesbian, LGBTQ thing. And I can't remember her name now, just offhand. I've got a copy of the book. He gave me a copy of that book. It's excellent. She's a PhD in psychology, worked at the University of such and such in Toronto, and she's left her university position in order to be an advocate for right. And she's a born-again lady, and she was on W5, but I guess they just really took her story and took her testimony really and just twisted it. And that's the media's favorite game. They take things out and they only want leave in there in order to sway people's thinking. That's what the left, the devil, the demonic strategy is, to trap you in your words. Now, they have the smartest people in the country asking these questions. How can we get them? And they had, I can just imagine them thinking, okay, get them on taxes. Ask them about taxes. Ask them to, you know, and so they sent out, they were careful what they did here. They sent Herodians, verse 16. Herodians were very political. They were on the Herod side. They were really paid for, probably, and disciples of Herod. They were very political. Political disciples, you know, just like we see the war today. I mean, they're in the States, Republicans and Democrats, and we have people switching from one to the other, and disciples of one thinking way of thinking or another. And that's what Herodians were. So they put some Herodians there so that they could trap him on these questions. Taxation. We'll get him on that one. And they're very cunning how they come. Look at verse 16. And they send unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. That's a good thing to be acknowledged for. We know you're a good preacher, teacher, true. You're true. What you say is true. And teaches the way of God in truth. Oh, you got two flatteries, two things. You teach the way of God in truth. That they're acknowledging Jesus. Jesus, you teach God's truth. And then they give him another point. They say, you care not for any man. That means you don't please this guy or that person. You don't please men. You don't care for any man. It means he's not swaying his message for this or that. These trappers are setting him up, trying to set him up. And you, for thou regardest not the person of men. He's just confirming, you know, you're a real man of God. You're like John the Baptist. You didn't care for doing it this way or that way, and you are true. You're a man of truth, and it's obvious. And then they drop the question, verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think about this? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And they were wanting him to say, no, Caesar's not king of Israel. I am. And they were trying to trap him. And I want to just tell you something, folks. You can never trap God. We have people doing that all the time with the Bible. They try to twist the Bible. They try to make the Bible say what they want it to say. And you can, by the way, I want to tell you, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You can really do that. You can make the Bible say whatever you want, and people are doing it all the time. People say, well, it's just how it's interpreted. And that is a very true. But we must interpret it as truth. That's what the Bible is meant for. It's meant to be interpreted, and there's only one in true interpretation. It might take some study and work to get that, but that's the goal in interpreting the Scripture. What is the Bible teaching? And I could get into interpretation lesson here, but I don't have time for that. Okay, it's important. Now, so Jesus now is responding to this question, and when he hears it, he sees their setup. He reads through it right away. He sees, of course, he knows what they're up to, and he said, "Perceive the wickedness. Why tempt you me, you hypocrites?" Now he's not done with this hypocrite thing. That's really the bottom line of the whole problem in Israel, in Judah, is hypocrisy. And he's going to deal with that more thoroughly soon, chapter 23. But he says, show me the money. So they dig out a penny, which our penny wasn't like their penny. It wasn't like a one piece copper like we'd sink penny. This was an agreed taxation. And this was actually the census tax. There was different taxes, but this was for the census. So I was, you know, that's what Mary and Joseph were going down for, census tax. So verse 20, and he said unto them, whose is the image on this penny? Whose image is on this? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God's the things that are God's. And look at how their answer got them. Now, to us, that's just nothing too significant. We think, well, that's a pretty good answer. But in the context, the historical context, in everything that was going on, this was an absolute amazing way to deal with this crowd of powerful leaders. And look what they said in verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They left him. Okay, they realized they couldn't trap him on that one. Now, there's other questions. He gives questions on taxation. Then he gives another question. They question him on the resurrection. And then they question him on the great commandment. And then the last question number four, it spins, and Jesus asks them a question. He turns it around. But here's the question on taxation, and they walk away. Now, to get the full context of chapter 22, I want you to go to verse 22. Okay, chapter 22. We just did that. Verse 22. Okay, now go to verse 23. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, and his brother shall marry a wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So they're trying to get another question on the resurrection. Now look at verse 33. Verse 33 and verse 33. And he answers that question, verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. They were amazed. Remember the other one, the answer in the taxation, they were marveled. Here they were astonished. Look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, so a question, another question. Verse 35, now look at verse 46. Verse 46 at the end of the chapter. Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. That's what we have here, them trying to trap Jesus, tangle him in his words. They were trying to trap him, and he answered every question in a way that stumped them. He spun it around, and they weren't able to trap him in his words. So there was a taxation question, then the resurrection. The resurrection, they say if a man has brothers and raises up his wife. No, this was a big deal. This in Israel, if you had a wife or you were married and your wife died or was divorced from you and you married again and divorced under their law system and you were married again, but, and I think the question here is widows. Yes, if a married and wife is deceased and having, verse 25, and left his wife under his brother, likewise the second also, and the third, and the seventh. So they go down this. And last of them, the woman dies also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? Now, you got to get some context here. The Sadducees. The Sadducees were people who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they're asking him a question about the resurrection. And they're trying to stir up trouble. So first of all, they're trying to stir up trouble with the Herodians. Now they're trying to stir up trouble with a question to the Sadducees. The Sadducees are trying to get an insurrection going here. And Jesus answers that one with verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You're missing the whole boat here. He's saying if you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't be answering this question. You think you know the scriptures, but you don't know what the scriptures are really teaching. And he said, you don't understand the word of God and the message of God's word, that it's salvation, it's eternal life. It's not about down here, it's about up there. And then he goes on and he says, you know, gives them that in the resurrection, there is no marriage and giving in marriage. It is, there's no marriage in heaven. And I don't know what it's all going to be, but there's no marriage in heaven. We're as the angels of God, and we will still have the, you know, it'll be, heaven will be better than by thousands of time than the absolute best day and the best experience you ever had on earth. That's what heaven is going to be. That's why it's so good to look forward to, heaven, okay? And Jesus is making this point. It's not about marriage and who you're going to marry. The marriage rules all apply down here. The whole Israel marrying after your tribe, it's all to preserve land and inheritances down here. But up there, no marriage. Okay? He gets them on that one. Okay? Then there's another one. They come to him and they try to get him on the great commandment. And he answers them with love. It's love. And he tells them the great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mouth. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On what? On loving God and loving others. He says, if you get that right, you don't have to worry about any other law if you love God and you love one another. And they were stumped on that one. Jesus ends this little dialogue, this question-answer time. He throws in the last answer. It's interesting that he did that when they asked him about authority. He says, I'm going to ask you a question. John the Baptist, was his authority from heaven or was it from not? And they couldn't answer that because they knew it was going to cause a riot. So he was able to always curve it around and he was able to give a question that stopped it. And Jesus, of course, we're dealing with God, the best lawyer that ever walked the face of the earth is, by the way, you have him for a lawyer. I just want to remind you, Jesus is our lawyer. He's our advocate. He's going to help you. I want to tell you, he's for you. I know a friend of mine going through the absolute worst time you could imagine, a nightmare, a Christian guy, and you say, how on earth could this ever happen to a Christian man? And it's just unbelievable, horrible stuff being slung at this guy. He was a pastor, and I keep encouraging him. I just say, remember, while I send quotes from Psalms and different things, to try, if I see a good quote on encouraging a brother, I'll send it to him, text it to him, and say, just trust God. Wait, you're going to see God come through. Someday, you're going to see him come through. Why? Because he's our lawyer. He's our lawyer. He spent thousands of dollars already on lawyers, and it's really a waste of time almost. And I say, trust God. God will come through. He's the greatest lawyer we could have as a Christian, okay? Lawyers are necessary in our world for sure, but the greatest lawyer of all is Jesus. Now, he spins this around, and really this question back to them in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." Now Jesus is very, very sharp. What he's doing here, they're questioning it, you know, throwing these trap questions for him. Really, he's putting a question back. And what he's doing with this question back to them, and the word Christ there is Messiah. He says, who do you think the Messiah is? Whose son is he? And what he's setting them up for is the most important question that all of us need to answer correctly. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Whose son is he? And the answer to this question is where you will spend eternity. If you don't have this question answered right, you will never be in eternity. And I'm going to show you in a minute a part that Luke brought into this that Matthew didn't include, but Luke at this same juncture, he brings it clear. We'll see it in a minute. But right here, it's the question that all of us have to answer. Who is the Messiah? Of course, then he's standing right in front of them, but they don't believe that he's the Messiah. They don't believe that he's the prophesied Old Testament Messiah in flesh and blood walking right before them. Why? Because he tried to help people. He went on the Sabbath day and helped people. How could he be the Messiah and break the Sabbath? Just helping people, always trying to help people, helping people. That was how the life of Christ was demonstrated. And he'd always help people and break one of their laws so that they would get incense. And they missed the point, this one right here, loving God, loving God. He was God, helping, showing, demonstrating around to who he was by what he did, by his works over and over. And if they would have had discernment, scriptural discernment, they would have seen this is the Messiah. Now, who is he? They say it unto him, the son of David, verse 43. He says unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? And he quotes Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They'd had enough, because Jesus was, he'd got them. If David calls him Lord, how could he be his son? See, David knew that this Messiah, this that was going to be born of him, that was going to be born of the seed of David, was actually going to be the Messiah, Lord. Then he lowers the boom. Jesus lowers the boom with the most scathing message of the entire New Testament at the problem that permeated the very heart and soul of the religious people of that day. Now, he started this lesson at the beginning of the week when he walked into the temple and turned over all of the tables of the money changers in the temple. That was the second time he'd done that. He did it 3 years earlier. He did it again here. Jesus walks in. And there was tables. I wish there was a table here, but there isn't one, just so I could have the joy of doing this. And flipping it over. We can never picture Jesus as that kind of a person. We always see him as this meek, very nice guy, just never would do anything that would cause any trouble. He's such a nice person. He isn't going to get anybody upset. That wasn't Jesus at all. Jesus said, in fact, he says, what I say is going to divide you. It's going to divide you and your family. It's going to divide you from mother, brother, sister. He says, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. That's the Bible. That's the Jesus of the New Testament. He walks into the temple after 3 years. Now, this is not what you do if you want to win the political favor of everybody in the day. And there's tables, I mean many tables, lots of them. And he walks into the temple and he starts flipping tables over, and he's telling the people manning the tables who are exchanging money for profit. Now, do you know what's interesting about that? That he was actually, those people were doing in the temple was the right thing. They had to exchange money in order to have a proper Jewish currency to give for an offering. So what they were doing was right, but they had abused it. They were abusing what they were supposed to be doing. They were abusing the privilege that they had, and they were making money off of it. They were turning something good into a profiteering business, and Jesus had it. So he hits the temple at the beginning of this week, flips over the tables, kicks the money changer out of the temple, and it starts the fury and hatred toward him is fostered from there. Now, they already didn't like him, but it was getting worse and worse. So as the week progresses, and here he is. Now, Jesus knows it's just a couple of days, and it's all over for him. He knows that what he is coming to do, he's going to do. And the next week, I think we're going to be in the upper room. From here, we go to the upper room. And he's about to lower the boom. But I want us to look in Luke at one little part here that's missing in the book of Matthew before we get into the book of Luke. Okay? So let's look at the book of Luke. Luke chapter, where is it here? Luke 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Luke 13 and verse 24. Now how do you say, Pastor, how do you know that this is where Jesus, how do we know this is the same time, same week? There's little things that give you clues here. And the clues in verse 34 of Luke chapter 13, the clues in Luke 34, he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. He's saying, I would have blessed you. I would have helped you. I would have loved you. I would have cared for you. We would have had Israel would be totally different. He actually legitimately offered himself as a king, as a Messiah, and was rejected. Now keep your finger here, keep your hand back in Matthew 23, and I want you to look at verse 37 of Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew 23, verse 37. Thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Refused him. Now let's go back to Luke 13. There's a question in here, in this very same time, at the very last days, somebody threw this question, and it was this. Luke chapter 13, verse 23, Luke 13, 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that are saved? And he said unto them, this was his answer to that question. Are there few, this question about salvation, who's going to be saved? And of course, they don't know anything about really salvation yet, because that's still going to really be revealed in a few days after he dies on the cross, is resurrected, and this whole thing of salvation is going to be really revealed. So he gives them this. Now listen, this is very important, a question. He's asked a question. This is not a question to trap him. This is an honest question of the most important thing. He says, who then can be saved? Are there few that be saved? And he gives them the answer. Look at verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. I don't know who you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, he's saying a whole bunch of things about salvation here. But the point I want to make here, he's talking to Israel here. This is salvation for Israel. He's not talking to the Gentile world yet. But the same principle applies. Strive to enter the straight gate. Now, what that straight means? It means narrow. It means a very narrow path. And he's saying, strive to get on that narrow path. This is what Jesus put it in other words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the narrow path. It is narrow. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Saved. This question is the most important question. And that was the last question that Jesus gave there. Who is the Son of God? Who is he? Whose son is the Son of David? And that's the answer. That is the question that has to be answered by all of us somewhere in our life. Who is Jesus? And who is he to you? And are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? I always ask this, everybody. And so a lot of you know this. I've talked to you, many of you. We've sat down. And when we get serious, I mean, we talk about the weather. We talk about hockey. We can talk about cows and horses and airplanes and farming and ranching and what you do and what I do and all of that. All of those questions are very good conversation things. But this is a question. Are you saved? How do you know you're saved? If you were to die today on your way home, Jared, you know how easy this can happen. Jared Adama, 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago now, after church one night, I get a text the next morning, Pastor, you would not believe what happened last night. He's driving home after church, gets sideswiped, almost a head-on collision. And that night was this close for the end of Jared Adama's life here on this earth. That car would have just been a little bit more over, and his truck is disaster. It's a miracle. The point I'm making is we don't know about tomorrow. We don't know about next week. We don't know what's coming. But we can know this. Am I ready for eternity? Am I ready? I was talking to my brother a couple weeks ago on the phone, and my brother, he keeps trying to convince me that I don't believe in hell. I don't believe there's a hell. He said, I think you're just like a dog. You die, you're put in the ground, you rot, and that's it. And I said, that's a very interesting conclusion. That you might have about that, but I said, that's the religion according to Jamie. I said, the Bible doesn't teach that. It has a totally different perspective. And I said, have you ever seen a dog who's a Lutheran? Have you ever seen a dog who's a Baptist? Have you ever seen a dog who's a Muslim? Have you ever seen a dog who's a Catholic? Have you ever seen a dog? You see, what makes us different than a dog is there's something in man that makes us want to be religious. There's a religious curiosity. There's a religious tickle inside of us. There's a religious vacuum. And all over the world, we have people of all kinds of religions all over the world, but religions don't save you. Only one thing, only one person, only one can be salvation. And it's the God of the Bible. It's Jesus Christ. It's this question right here, this the answer. The straight gate. Enter in at the straight gate. That's how you get saved. No other way. And if you don't know that, I'm telling you, there's nothing more important that you need to do today than to be saved, than to call out on the name of Jesus Christ from your heart and be saved. That will change everything. You need Jesus to be something out there, to be someone in here. It's got to take him from the pages of the Bible and put him in your heart through faith, believing, receiving him, and asking him to forgive you for your sin, forgive you for the past, forgive you for your failure, forgive you. I ask for forgiveness and ask him to come in and wash you from the inside out. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but knowing about it won't do it. You have to get him from there to here. He's got to be on the inside to do anything. You've got to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life for there to be salvation. And that won't happen until you answer the question. The question about salvation. Are you saved? Are you ready? If you're driving home today, and it can happen. All these guys texting today, drug addicts on minds out. You never know. I mean, you can, today, somebody can come and you'll be gone. And we're going to spend eternity somewhere. My brother says, you're just like a dog. The only thing is he's going to find out. I said, Jamie, you're going to find out 5 minutes after you die, you were wrong. And all I'm here is a brother. I'm just trying to share with you. I said, I have given my life to this because of a very important, it's true. That's why I've given my life to it. That's why I left aviation. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing, because it's true. Jesus Christ came so that we could have eternal life, and there's nothing more important than that. Nothing in all of the world. The best is yet to come, Matthew 23, but we're out of time. And I don't want to go overtime here because we got a lot of people. And if I get on Matthew 23, we're not going to get out of here for a while because it's the best part of this whole thing. He is heading here. He's heading to Matthew 23. He's going to hit to the very heart of the issue in Israel, in Jerusalem. Why they're in the mess they're in, why all of the problems, it's because of this. And it's this, what he touches on here in Matthew 23 is the very thing. If we could get that today, it would change everything for us as Christians, really. In our churches, it would be revival if we would see this, Matthew 23. He brings the boom down. Now, I would challenge you go home this week, please. Take Matthew 23, read it over a couple of times. Matthew chapter 23. And when we come back next week, we're going to look at it here. Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe, annas, and cummins, and omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. All the way through Matthew 23, that's what it's about. He lowers the boom on the heart problem of Israel. The heart problem of their religion. Their religion was the problem. Their religious phoniness, their hypocrisy, there. And I'll tell you, hypocrisy has done more harm to more people than anything else. Religious hypocrisy. May God spare us. I hope we don't become that. Let's make sure that our lives are real, genuine. No lies, phoniness, lying about who you are, and pretending to do devotions, pretending to live the Christian life. Pretenders. That's what a hypocrite is. A pretender, a religious pretender. And you know what, Jesus? It makes him ill. That kind of religion. He says in Revelation chapter, he says, I would rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. It makes me sick. That's what it says in the Webster version. It makes me want to vomit. A phony Christian. You have all the outside things right. You have the outside things. You put on a nice show, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You are a phony. A phony. And it does no good to people we're trying to help. You want to know something that'll peel the phoniness off of you? Go to the prison. You come to the jail with us a few times. You go to PACC and you stand in front of all those inmates and you get the feeling really quick. There's a few things in my life, boy, I better get this. It's like the magnifying glasses on, because those guys, they see through you. They see what you're made out of. I mean, right away. And that going there does as much good for me, probably more good for me than I do for them. You see, it can happen to all of us. It's easy to slip into this, pretend. Anyway, Matthew 23 next week. Let's pray.